to talk about food and eating. My favorite topic. One of the striking features of the Gospel of Luke, we haven't really looked too much at Luke, except yesterday we looked at that parable in Luke 13 of the tree that the guy begged to get a little more manure, the fig tree that wasn't bearing. But we haven't looked too much at Luke. But today we're just going to look at Luke. I think one of the striking aspects of the Gospel of Luke is the way so much is organized. So much of the stories and teachings of Jesus are organized around meal scenes. If you compare Luke to, say, Matthew or Mark, it seems that Luke has consciously taken a lot of the teachings that are offered in other settings in the other Gospels and put them specifically into meal scenes. In fact, I've just been reading today in one of my little books that I think maybe even beats this point a little bit into the ground, but still I think it's a good point here. By Robert Kearse. Do we have this book in the store? I don't think we do. Luke, artist and theologian. Anyway, that's fine. I'll just read you. His thesis is that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus got crucified because of the way he ate. I'll just read it. My major point in this chapter is that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. There is considerable truth in what is said about Luke's gospel, that Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. The aroma of food issues forth from each and every chapter of Luke's gospel. Food is definitely an important theme, and it's a way that Luke draws the reader into the kerygma, into the proclamation. The aroma of food issues forth from every chapter. I just love that. Anyway, he probably is overstating a little bit here, but it is definitely true that in Luke we find long meal scenes in a way we don't find in other Gospels. Jesus starts right out by calling Levi the tax collector, for example, in chapter 5. Let's just turn to the Gospel of Luke and I'll kind of walk you through some of this. And you'll just see. Well, actually, he starts in Luke 2 already with the Magnificat. In chapter 1, where this is the only place where we've got Mary's Magnificat. Do some of you need Bibles? Is that?
Yeah.
Here, okay. Can you send those back? Okay, in Luke 1, for example, verse 46 here. Luke is the only one that has the Magnificat. Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." All right, anyway, down in verse 53 there, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." Already the theme of God is feeding a hungry creation, and food for the world is part of what is brought with the kingdom of God. Okay, turn to Luke 5. 27 and following. Let's see, I haven't checked all these lately, so I got to make sure. All right, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. That's the phrase that Luke will use over and over, to sit at table with Jesus, or to sit at table with someone. And actually, the Greek word is reclining. It's really funny if you go to Greece and look at the sculptures, the reliefs of meal scenes. The most festive possible way to eat was lying down, lying on your side. And this was just rich people. Only rich people could afford this, really. But each person had a little couch. I visited there last year, and it was very interesting to see these little dining rooms where everybody laid on a couch. It sounds tremendously uncomfortable. You laid on your left side for the whole meal, and each person had kind of like a little coffee table in front of them. So your bed, your couch would be like here, a little coffee table there with your meal on it. You would lie on your left side and eat with your right hand. And that was the way to eat a meal. Okay, so anyway, the literal Greek here is reclined at table. And here we get the indictment already. The condemnation of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke over and over is the way he eats. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, so already Jesus in chapter 5 is generating controversy by the way he eats. And already Levi, who has been called by the gospel, leaves everything, and what does he do? Throws a banquet. So food, food, food. The aroma of food here is issuing forth from these chapters. Okay, then the first really long meal scene comes in chapter 7. And this is Jesus' first of three meals with Pharisees, where he's going to eat with Simon the Pharisee here. Make sure I've got that reference. I think it's, I've got 7:36 in font. No, wait. Where is chapter 7? I can't even find it. Oh, yeah, the whole, okay, all here, chapter 7. 36. Okay, one of the, where does it say this is Simon? Oh, later on, in verse 40, he says Simon. Okay, so chapter 7 here, starting with verse 36, Jesus is eating with one of the Pharisees, who we later find out is named Simon. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And this is then where Luke places the anointing scene that in Mark and John, also in the Gospel of John, and in Matthew is found somewhere else, where a woman comes and anoints either Jesus' feet or his head. In the Gospel of Mark, it comes right before the crucifixion. It's almost a sort of anointing him as the Messiah or the King. And she anoints his head in the Gospel of Mark. And it's definitely sort of a messianic gesture, something that's just before the crucifixion. But Luke takes that away from that point and places it here in the narrative. It's a woman interrupting one of Jesus' meal scenes. She anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair and her tears. And then Simon is offended by that. And so it gets into this little parable here of the debtor and the creditor here that Jesus tells. But anyway, this meal scene is not found in any of the other Gospels. Okay, then the next one, let's look at Luke 11:37 and following. We're skipping over some chapters. We don't know if the aroma of food issues forth from all those chapters that we're missing. But anyway, there's food in a lot of places in the Gospel of Luke that you don't find in the other Gospels. A lot of meal scenes, a lot of food being talked about, being eaten, being generating controversy. Okay, this is the second meal with Pharisees now in Luke 11:37. While he was speaking, a Pharisee invited him to dine with him. So he went in and took his place at the table, and the Pharisee was amazed to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So this gets into then the series about what the teachings about what is clean, what is unclean, et cetera, et cetera. And this meal also is not found in any of the other Gospels. So Luke, although they might have the other the teaching that happens here, Luke's the one that puts it in a meal context. Over and over, Jesus is teaching at meals in the Gospel of Luke, more so than the others. Now, we skip the feeding of the 5,000, which is common to all the Gospels. That was in chapter 10. Also in chapter 10, he ate with Mary and Martha, or he went to Mary and Martha's house. Now, we don't know whether he ate a meal or not. It doesn't specifically say that he ate a meal. Just one more. Well, let's look also at Luke 19, the Zacchaeus scene. This is unique to Luke. Again, this isn't necessarily a meal scene, but it seems to be a hospitality scene anyway. Jesus is passing through Jericho at the beginning of Luke 19 here. There's a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. So this passage already, we know it's kind of a parallel to that Levi one. Levi in chapter 5, the call of Levi there, he was a tax collector. Now we get that motif coming again in Luke 19 of calling a tax collector. Zacchaeus can't see, climbs a sycamore tree, comes down, and Jesus looks at him in verse 5 and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So that involves hospitality at least, if not a meal. And this is what Jesus does with people he calls, is eats with them and stays with them. And then if, I think the, all right, we'll skip over the Last Supper, which is found in Luke 22, but that, of course, too, is the meal par excellence, where Jesus eats a meal with the disciples and says, "I will not eat of this meal again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom of God." And then turn to Luke 24, the resurrection appearances, where one of the ways that Jesus makes himself known in this chapter is in the breaking of bread. And this story we find only in the Gospel of Luke, unique to Luke. Luke 24, the Emmaus walk, remember, where Jesus is walking with a couple of the disciples along the Emmaus road, And let's just pick it up with verse 28. Does somebody want to read this, verse 28 to 34? Or 35, 28 to 35?
And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he had was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
So, here's the end of the story. Why did they recognize him in the breaking of the bread? Did he have a quirky way of breaking bread? Maybe it was the way he did the gesture that was it. Or what is it about breaking bread together that revealed Jesus to them? And what do you think Luke is doing with that?
He'd been breaking bread with an awful lot of people before this.
So that was kind of his trademark in a way.
The man whose hands had been punctured by spikes would have scars that were significant that could be seen when the bread was broken.
Oh, I see. Okay. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
He's repeating what he instituted at the Last Supper.
And this was a very intimate, the sharing of a meal is a very intimate time.
Yeah, I think it's some of that too. That's something that Luke is trying to tell us, that sharing a meal is something really special. That somehow sharing a meal is the kingdom of God. And it's in a lot of recognition, a lot of conversion, a lot of significant change happens to people in the Gospel of Luke at meals. So it's not surprising that if Luke's trying to figure out, when should I have Jesus be recognized or whatever, or when, it wouldn't be like that, it would be Luke's community. When would Luke's community have the moment of recognition? It would be at a meal. I mean, I would have loved to have been part of Luke's community. I think they ate a lot and really enjoyed it. And you could see that carried over into the book of Acts, too, which is also written by the same person that wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's, he's got in my part one, O Theophilus, I wrote about Jesus' deeds, and now, O Theophilus, in my part two, which is the book of Acts, we're going to continue some of this. And once again, in the Acts description of the early church, same author. It's a lot of stuff about food sharing, about meals. They break bread together all the time, and we're hearing about that constantly. They share food. They hold all their possessions in common, and they go to meals joyful, singing, praising God. I mean, there's a lot of meals happening in that book, too. So there's something about that Lucan community that focused around food in a way of telling the story of God's kingdom. Uh-huh.
24, verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see what I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
Mm-hmm. So that's a proof that he's not a ghost, because ghosts don't ask for food or whatever. But that food is proof of something there. It's a really important way of demonstrating. Uh-huh.
Even in our society, 2,000 years later, you think about who you invite to break bread with. It is a time you don't... you're vulnerable, and you open that time to people that you, how should I say, You're not on a defensive.
Well, I was going to suggest that we talk about that for a few minutes here, because I think that meals do mean a lot to many of us. Not just, you know, I joke about how I love to eat, but it's not just the quantity. It's the moment. It's the sharing. It's what happens there. So I'd invite you, just think for a second now of a story of a favorite mealtime of yours, or of a meal that was really significant to you. Maybe it was a meal you had in a homeless shelter one time, or maybe it was a meal when all your relatives got together. Just somehow think about a picture of a meal that really meant something to you. And share some of those. Does somebody want to start? Speak loudly so we can all hear you.
We used to go to my grandmother's house and for dinner on Sunday, and this was real highlight because our family, four of us, and she and her husband were there, and my great grandmother originally was there. So it was a real warm, hospitable, sharing experience with ample quantities of good food. So I look forward to that.
This was when you were growing up.
Oh, yes.
How about somebody else?
I enjoyed the reversal where I had my family late in life and was always cooking big Thanksgiving and Christmas meals. And in the last year or two, my daughter has treated me like the child, and she's the mother, and it's delightful to have her take care of me at Christmas time and Thanksgiving.
When my children were growing up, mealtime, the evening mealtime was always the time when we had talking games. As the meal would go on, we had certain word games that we would play, and it was always a very active and vivid time. We would play 20 questions, and everyone wanted to be the one who stumped the table. Okay.
Doris?
For a while, I had a guest house in Annapolis, and the dining room table would seat, I guess, 10. And I always served breakfast because, like you, I love to eat, and I had a good breakfast. And, of course, my house was full of strangers, and it was a pleasure to me to see all these strangers sit down at the table together and talk. And they said that they liked it, too, and we had marvelous times sometimes, because there's something about breaking bread together that... and it was usually, especially on weekend mornings when everybody had time, and would sit around, and I remember how much we laughed and how much we enjoyed that time together.
Because any dieter knows our social structure is based around tables, because one thing you try to avoid when you're dieting is inviting people or accepting invitations. Really acutely aware of how much your social give and take centers around breaking bread.
That's a really good thing to remember, and also for people with eating disorders, you know, the increase now in anorexia and bulimia, we realize that food can also be a source of great, great pain for some people whose uncontrolled eating or uncontrolled dieting or whatever is really dangerous. So yeah, there is definitely that flip side to the joy of meals. This happens often. Some of the most joyous things are also the most sort of dangerous or painful for some people too. We had a hand, okay, here and then here. Right here first though.
Well, I think any of those of us who live alone, any meal you share with others is special.
What are your meals like alone? How do you eat, or how do you celebrate food? Do you even cook a meal, or what?
Oh yes, I'm one of these people who really enjoy cooking, and I enjoy food, so I have the whole bit, salad, dinner, dessert, which I'm missing here.
Do you watch TV while you eat, or what do you do?
I plan dinner time when McNeil Lehrer is on.
Great.
On a trip.
Okay. Yeah, I wonder, because I live alone too, and I always eat, I often eat in front of the PB. Okay, what were you going
to say? I think there's any significance to the fact that Luke, the physician, would choose to use food as a vehicle to carry his message of nurturing the body and the spirit.
Uh-huh. We don't know for sure that Luke was a physician. I once heard a Bible study teacher say that the only proof that Luke was a physician was that he deleted the story of the woman who had suffered much at the hands of many doctors. Are any of you physicians? I don't think anybody is, are you? So anyway, we don't know. But yeah, I think that Luke is the one who really picks up on that the body and the spirit are related, and that the kingdom of God comes through physical as well as through spiritual things, definitely. Uh-huh. So whether Luke was a physician or not, yeah, he's in tune with that for sure. Uh-huh.
At least he was a good food connoisseur and social connoisseur.
Uh-huh. Do you have...
Well, with the place coffee has in our society, you can't go into an office or a meeting or a home but what somebody is probably going to offer you, coffee or tea, and it just seems to set a stage of welcome and openness.
Mm-hmm. And potlucks in churches.
Yeah.
And I sing in a choir, and I have been inviting them out to our home for a potluck, and they. This coming Sunday, they're going to all come to my place and, you know, have a potluck, because it's not the end of the season until they've had that. And it's really fun to be together like that.
Okay, one more. Uh-huh.
This is a little different slant, but I grew up in a home where many missionaries who would come on furlough would be entertained, and my mother was a pretty good cook. And at one later date, one missionary was relating his internment, and he said that to get through that period of time when they were literally starving for more than food also, he would think of happy experiences, and one of the most memorable meals that he could think of, or part of a meal, was my mother's peppermint stick ice cream, and he said that they would just go through these meals that they had and tell each other about these tasty things, so it can carry over vicariously too.
Well, I was just going to say, food is something that we, and meals are something we talk a lot about here at Holden, trying to figure out how to make them a little more restful, a little more meaningful, a little more celebrative. And then also, you know, you've noticed the whole diet, how much we should be eating when there's a hungry world out there, and all those kinds of questions, how much meat we should be eating when there's a hungry world, how much dessert, it's really hard to know. Now, tonight we're having, for example, the solidarity meal. You I think you've heard about that, haven't you? Or it's just, oh dear, all right, well, I'll tell you about it then. I hope I won't strike terror into your hearts, but it's one night a week, Thursday nights, all year, when we just have a very simple meal, one item, and tonight it will be bread and butter is all. And someone from the community will share about some world hunger issue in the world. For example, I just heard this morning that the WIC program, the Women, Infant, Children Meal Program, is being really cut this year by the Congress. And my mother is a coordinator of the WIC program in our county, so I'm really concerned about that because I know how many people need it. There is a great deal of hunger, even in America. So we'll hear about some aspect of hunger, I don't know what it is, and then the money that is saved will be given to Hutch's Hospitality House and a women's shelter in Wenatchee, two shelters for homeless people that serve meals in Wenatchee. Mm-hmm. It's about, I don't know, 50 cents or a dollar a person or something like that. Mm-hmm. But there will be plenty of bread and butter, but it will just be one meal, one food item. But what we were just talking about at this meeting that I was at is the importance of making those meals celebrative also, so, you know, singing at the meal and things like that, because really when you think about it, a lot of the stuff we've shared, nobody said the most meaningful thing about the meal that at my grandmother's or wherever was that I got turkey, dressing, cranberries, two kinds of vegetables, potatoes. You know what the meaningful thing was, who was there, right? And it's not food has that more symbolic aspect of being together, of being a time to be together, and it's not so much how much we eat or what we eat. So we need to celebrate each meal, even the simple ones, too. Well, I hope now that you'll be able to not concentrate just on how you're only going to get bread tonight for dinner, but think about it.
More positive. Some justification for that. I love bread and butter.
Well, and it will be, it's the fresh baked Holden bread. I mean, and there's plenty of it, but it'll just be one thing. And you'll be supporting Hutch's Hospitality House in the process.
It's the staff of life.
It is the staff of life, yeah. And I think our bread is pretty good. Okay, well, I bet you're wondering when we're going to get to some parables, and not quite yet either, because I wanted to look at some Old Testament stuff first about the meal theme. If Luke is going to choose now the banquet image as far as the kingdom of God, he's not just picking it out of the air. It's already present, just like I think pretty much everything that's in the New Testament is already there in the Old Testament. It's just so we don't know the Old Testament as well, or we don't have quite the same slant on it. But he's picking up on images that run throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, where the kingdom of God, God's dawning in the world, is described as a banquet, as people sitting together at table, feasting together. So let's just look at a couple of those passages. In Isaiah 25, this is probably the most beautiful. I think this was read at my grandpa's funeral, if I remember. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8.
605.
Page 605 in the Black Bibles for you, Black Bible. I'm going to read it because you've got some words in that old RSV that I never knew what they were, like leaves, wine on the leaves. But we've got it's a little bit more explained in the New Revised Standard, so I'll read it from here. Isaiah 25, 6 to 7. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Anyway, this whole chapter is a wonderful sort of kingdom image of what it's on that day, what it's going to be like. And it's food. It's a meal. A feast of rich food, of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, well-aged wine strained clear. So anyway, the New Testament people would have known these Old Testament references to the day of the Lord as being like this big feast. We could look at one other place, Isaiah 55. Just a little later in the same book here. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 2. It's not quite as vivid, but still... Well, it's equally vivid about the food business, but it's not quite so much the kingdom idea. But anyway, it's food used to invite people. Does somebody want to read this, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2?
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness.
So again, sort of that banquet image, and it's the invitation to thirst for what is good. It's interesting how much wine there is here in the gospel, in the book of Isaiah. I hadn't quite noticed that. Every meal seems to have wine.
The water was
no good. All right, anyway, let's look then at Luke 14 is what we're finally getting to. No, a couple more things before that. Let's look first at Luke 13 and then at Luke 16. We're finally going to land in Luke 14. That's the chapter that's going to be our subject area, but we got just a little bit more preparation here to do. Let's look first at Luke 13. So this is going to be how Luke picks up then on this Isaiah banquet image to describe the kingdom. Luke 13, read verses 22 to 30 here. So this is right before our chapter, which is going to be 14. Somebody want to read this?
Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last."
Okay, thanks. So notice, it's this question of who's in, who's out, and the people there in verse 26 are saying, we should be in because we ate and drank with you, right? Again, the eating and drinking, this is an indication of who's in, who's out. Jesus kind of turns the tables then and says, it's not as easy as that. People, and then in verse 28, he's got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets sitting around this table together. And then 29 people will come from the east and west and north and south to sit at table in the kingdom of God. So it's an image of a meal that he's using to describe God's kingdom here. Same thing in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Just a little, okay, we're going to jump over chapter 14, finally coming back to it. But let's just look at chapter 16. This is probably the clearest one of where food is really an issue here. I'll just read it here. Chapter 16, verses 19 and following, okay? I'm just going to start it with once upon a time, because I think that's how these parables sort of start. Once upon a time, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, okay? And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. Okay, so he set us up with the disparity here between rich and poor, and it's described in terms of food. One has enough to eat, one does not, okay? The poor man died, the rich man died, okay. Then in Hades, where the rich man was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So anyway, it's once again the food issue that separates them, and the food issue that Lazarus is finally enjoying that the rich man is not. So anyway, food is a key concept, I think, in the Gospel of Luke. All right, finally now let's look at chapter 14. Actually, why don't I just read a little quote here from Clarence Jordan before we get started. For those of you who are following along here, I'll just read a little bit on page 27 in here. Jesus was trying to show that the kingdom of the new order, this family of the Father, is like a big family gathered around the table. It's eating together, it's fellowship, it's fun, it's feasting, it's joy, it's life, it's beauty. But there is also a tragedy involved. There are some people who choose not to attend. Jesus' picture of going to hell, and this has to do with Lazarus here, Jesus' picture of going to hell was not being sent so much to a place of torment, but just being left out of the joy of fellowship. It's just being left out of the banquet where all those prophets and Old Testament figures are sitting around eating together. And that's the danger, is don't miss the banquet. That's why I decided this session would be called Don't Miss the Banquet, because there's going to be feasting, and the invitation to all of us is to be part of it here. Okay, well, we'll read more Clarence Jordan as we go along here. I just wanted to recommend one other book that's now finally in the bookstore. And this is what it looks like. It's an introduction to the parables of Jesus by Robert Stein. This is probably better than the Clarence Jordan book if you want to just sort of get an overview of the parables and what they mean and what scholars think they mean and stuff like that. And so it's a very easy to read but very fine introduction to the parables. So the Clarence Jordan book is a lot more kind of anecdotal and fun. I love that one. But if you want a little bit more of a solid introduction to the parables, this would be a good book to get. And it's not too hard, but it's just very thorough. He lists all the parables, for example, and groups them by category of what they mean. He talks about different interpretations of them, and he's got a really good chapter on Luke 14, on the parable of the great banquet. It's his chapter 7. It's a good solid chapter here. The kingdom of God is present reality is all about the parable that we're going to look at today. So you might want to pick this book up in the store if you want to take home a good book about the parables. Not as funny, of course, as Clarence Jordan. Not as fun, but more maybe thorough. Okay, let's look at Luke 14. This is the big meal scene in the Gospel of Luke. We saw how Jesus has eaten with Pharisees a couple other times. Luke has had that scene with the woman anointing Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair and her tears. Then there was the Pharisee controversy about he forgot to wash his hands, and then he tells about why he doesn't. And now chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke is the most concentrated meal scene in the whole Bible, really, where we've got a lot of stuff going on. So it's kind of divided into four parts here. First of all is the Sabbath healing of the man with dropsy. That's going to set the whole stage. Jesus is invited to the meal. It's a Sabbath meal with a Pharisee, so this is an even more special meal. And it's the leader of the Pharisees. So right away we know that this is kind of the crowning of the three meals that Jesus has with the Pharisees. It's the chief Pharisee, and it's on the Sabbath. We're set up for that right here in the first verse. And they're watching him to see what he does. Okay, just then, here, verse 2. Just then in front of him there was a man who had dropsy. This is always an interesting question. What is dropsy? I know that you all are going to know what it is, but young people don't know what dropsy is. I never do. Okay, what is dropsy?
Edema.
Yeah, there's always, I've thought that older people always say, how do you know what it is?
Well, I'm a nurse.
You're a nurse. Is it ever called dropsy in English? I don't know why the New Revised Standard couldn't have put in edema, because then at least we'd have a clue what it is. I pictured it always as like he dropped on the floor. And, I don't know, or he dropped things or whatever. But anyway, it doesn't have anything to do with dropping things. What it is your... Why don't you describe what edema is so we know what that is?
Well, your tissues retain water.
Yeah. He's all bloated up. He's retaining water. Is it kidneys that's gone wrong?
Yeah.
Kidney
disease.
All right, anyway, so that's the medical description of this guy. So it should be like, he's all bloated up. He's not dropping things, he's all bloated. All right, and then this whole Sabbath controversy about, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? And it's also at a meal, so it's kind of a disturbance. And then Jesus heals him, sends him away, and then tells this little parable. If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply. So right away the meal starts with controversy. Wouldn't you know, they've got this great meal set, and then some intruder has to come in and wreck the whole thing, and they have a big fight right at the beginning. Okay, and then he starts in on the parables. Who would like to read... let's read 7 through 14. This is two little parables kind of right together here. And then we'll save the big parable for a few minutes from now.
When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Do you want to read the next little parable here?
Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
Thank you. So, all right, the meal's been interrupted with this guy with dropsy. comes in, gets healed, wrecks everything. And now Jesus is telling these two parables here. What does it mean? What do you connect with in these? Places of honor? Do you have those at your meals? Is there a head to the table? Is there a foot to the table? Are there different ranks of places? Have you ever been to a dinner that had that? A head table, for example, you know? It used to be in the Holden dining room. I don't think we had ranking so much as we had, there was the end of the table that you knew the knives and forks were going to be stacked at, and nobody wanted to sit there because you were going to have to scrape all the plates and stack the knives and forks. Now we've got the round tables, so it's not.
Well, we have a ranking in our house of the left-handed people. You're left-handed, too.
No, I'm right-handed.
Oh, you're eating this morning with your left hand.
Yeah, I eat with both hands.
But my wife is left-handed, and we always, when we go to a place at a restaurant or someone's house, she always sits where she can use her left hand.
Well, that sounds like the kids that fight.
Yeah. One of the pastors was saying that at the staff Bible study. He said, we can't set, and then he put his two kids' names. He said, they can't be next to each other, and they can't be across from each other because they'll kick each other under the table.
Yeah.
My wife always puts me in my place.
And where is it?
Are you exalted?
Is it the head of the table? We had last year, I was up here and we talked a little bit about this passage, and it was really interesting. We had, Norman Barth was on teaching staff, and he's the director of Lutheran World Relief now, but he worked for about 25 years for the United States State Department as an ambassador, assistant ambassador in this or that country. And his wife, he of course was oblivious to a lot of this, but his wife, Jan, was telling about how when they had State Department dinner, she had to do all this official entertaining, and they were given lists of everybody's rank, protocol-wise, of both the Americans and the visitors from the different countries. The United States State Department would tell them exactly who ranked how, you know, the French ambassador was ahead of the other, you know, this ambassador, but below this ambassador, and so his wife, you know, and this. They had rankings for everybody, and all these dinners, you had to be so careful of where you seated everybody, for fear that someone would be offended because, you know, they got lower than they thought they should be, or all of this. It was quite involved. Uh-huh.
They have made studies of positions at tables to determine which would facilitate conversation flowing, which would facilitate talking. And they have found that generally, of the round tables there, give more opening to conversation. If a person sits beside you, you know, on a longer table, that is not as favorable to conversation as if they were sitting at 90 degrees.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. Yeah, I gravitate to those round tables. I can always sit at one of those if I can.
Because when you sit at the long table, you can either talk to the person directly across from you, or this person, and as soon as you talk to this person, you have your back to this person,
mm-hmm.
the back of your head to them. And so I think a lot of people prefer round tables because you're looking at everyone.
Well, one exercise we've used at junior high retreats is to get the kids to draw a picture of their table and where everybody sits.
At their home, uh-huh.
At their home, uh-huh. And then to explain what, you know, why these people sit in particular places, mm-hmm. and who gets along with who and who doesn't get along. Like they might say, you know, this child is the oldest and they don't get along with the father or whatever. It's real interesting to see how family dynamics work at the table.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of dynamics going on at meals. Jackie was sharing at the staff Bible study too of how wonderful family meals are when you're getting along, but how tension laden they are when you're not. I mean, that it's sometimes even hard to eat when there's tension in the air and you're trying to sit down at a meal together too. Yeah, what did you see in some of the kids' pictures? Was there some really painful meal tables? Or?
Right. And they're not even aware of it until they start trying to explain where they sit. That's real important to them, where they sit in a particular table setting.
And then there's the Hebrew thing at Passover time where the eldest has that one head of the table and the youngest has the other prime position, mm-hmm. where there's this question and answer uh-huh. period between the eldest and the youngest.
Yeah, I think the Passover meal is just a wonderful meal. That Jewish people have of sort of reliving the whole biblical story of the Exodus and the importance of the meal in that whole thing of recalling those events. And yeah, the places, the mother lights the candles, the youngest child asks the question. They set a place for Elijah, you know, in this sort of expectation of the Messiah. And yeah, Jewish friends of mine tell me that Passover meals are really, really important to them. Somebody had a hand back here.
I can remember sitting through miserable meals after my parents had been fighting.
Yeah. What was it like? Stony silence? Could hardly get the food out?
Absolutely, yes. We just longed. Dad always had to do the making up. Mother would have stayed silent for the rest of the month.
And how did you know that they had been fighting? You just knew.
It was just by the atmosphere.
The atmosphere.
We had a question. Whoever got up first in the morning was told to go down and see what the atmosphere was like.
And then they'd come back and report to the kids.
Oh, it's quite nice this morning. You all get up cheerfully.
And you didn't mean the weather, huh? You meant the atmosphere between your mother and father, huh?
I heard that there were some studies done about families now that never eat together. They all are in front of TV, you know, and talking isn't the thing. Together.
Uh-huh. I think it's interesting to compare our dinner habits at my home as compared to Nancy's. At our home, invariably you'd come in from practice late, halfway through, they'd be halfway through dinner, or you'd leave halfway through because you had to be someplace. Our family always, we ate together, but we didn't. We're always this and that. And yet, when we'd go to her home to eat, it was a two-hour session. You sat down, you ate, you discussed the events. You know, I'd be through in 20 minutes, ready to go. 2 hours later, we'd see all these.
To pick up on your comment about the Passover, we had a very interesting and stimulating Maundy Thursday's dinner at our church this year, conducted by a Messianic Jewish rabbi. Huh. And he took the place of Jesus at this dinner, and it was preceded by the traditional Passover dinner, followed by a Eucharist or Holy Communion conducted by the Jew who's converted through his study in his own seminary through which he was, the truth of the scriptures was revealed to him. Hmm. Now he conducts a congregation about 20% Jewish and the other those of other faiths who have found this as a meaningful way of worship. It's in the Green Lake area in Seattle. But when you tie the two heritages of Jewish and the Protestant together, it makes the whole thing more meaningful.
And you do it with the meal.
Yeah.
Okay, you have.
We had an elder hospital at the Amish in the Amish country, and talking about shunning and this business of eating. Now, when you are the victim of shunning, you may eat in the same room, But your table might even be separate and certainly have a separate tablecloth. And you would not, now we're talking about Old Order Amish, I don't know the others, but, and you certainly would not be in the conversation. Mm. And that could be a very
painful, yeah.
Yes.
What would you have to do to be shunned?
Okay, to be shunned, you would have to do something against their various laws. And they have, one lady got a shunning experience because she took a ride on an airplane. She was Amish, and she took an airplane ride, and therefore she had to go through this shunning. But the point was, shunning isn't just, okay, you're kicked out, you're forever out. No. The idea is
punishment.
To make you feel that you need to apologize for what you did and be brought back into the group. It isn't a permanent thing. But this eating business is...
Okay, let's take you, and then kind of go on. If that's right. Okay, go ahead. What, didn't you have your hand up back there, by the
way? Yes, I did.
Okay.
There is an interesting custom that came out of the medieval period that gives you a new way of looking at the table. When they had, when all the people collected for their evening meal, the salt was placed in a particular location, usually centrally, in the long dining table. Okay, and the comment is that if you're honored, you're above the salt, and if you're not, you're below the salt.
Wow.
Oh, I was just wondering what we as a society are doing to families when, for various reasons, we are forced into having double sessions in schools. It kind of fragments families, mm-hmm. and they can't sit down and have. And because of all the various activities you get involved in, this one's going this way and that way, and you don't have that time together anymore.
Yeah, definitely. Or even thinking about the contrast in your family. Now, if your brothers, for example, or yourself couldn't do sports because it conflicted with a mealtime, you know, hockey practice or something, it's at 6 p.m. Well, which is better for a kid growing up, to have good family time and meals uninterrupted, or to be able to go out for the hockey team, like, or your family or whatever? You know, it's hard to know. Yeah, it is in a lot of ways, schools and even churches that are tearing families apart when you put confirmation at 6:30 p.m. or, you know, whatever, that kind of thing. And we need to think about that as far as how we're destroying family meals too. Let's get back a little bit to the text here. Does anybody have any more comments on the places of honor? Well, I'll just read a little passage. I think in America, well, I don't know if we, it's probably a lot more subtle. I bet we're pretty attentive to rank and place and stuff like that too. One person was sharing at the earlier Bible study how when she first came to Holden and lived in the lodge, and the first time she was invited to a gathering at a chalet, at one of the chalets where the long-term staff live, how meaningful to her that was. You know, I think every community is somehow going to organize itself by rank, and those of us who are on the top, say, of the heap, which, you know, we all are as upper middle class Americans, we're usually the last to realize it. It's the people on the bottom who know perfectly well what the ranking is and how that manifests itself in your community or group. And I think, you know, people can tell us pretty well how that is. And the short-term staff at Holden can tell us how that is here. But anyway, in Greco-Roman times, or when, you know, in Jesus' time, the Palestine was occupied by the Romans, and it was very much a part of the Roman culture, which had also the Greek influence as well. Meals were really important in the literature of the time. You think about Plato's Symposium, for example. A lot of the great literature was written in sort of mealtime settings where they would eat together and then have a philosophical discussion after the meal. And this was a way that Plato and other philosophers wrote. A lot of their discourses was around a mealtime theme. And great concern for this business of places, where you sat or where you lay, you know, where your couch was in relation to the others. A dining room often had seven couches, and there was certainly a rank, and you knew exactly which couch was higher than the next and which was lower than the next, and all of that. I just want to find this quote here from Karras, where he's quoting one of these. He's quoting Lucian here. Okay. a Greco-Roman symposium discourse. This one is by the philosopher Lucian, and it's a satire on this whole concern with places that you find, for example, in Plato's symposium and other symposium discourses too. Okay, so he's got his characters here. By that time, he's picking up in the middle of a narrative. This guy is narrating the meal. By that time, we had to take our places. Almost everyone was there. On the right, as you enter, the women occupied the whole couch, as there were a good many of them. So you'd have more than one person on a couch, too. All the women were together on this one couch. With them, the bride, very scrupulously veiled and hedged in by the other women. Toward the back door came the rest of the company, according to the esteem in which each was held. Opposite the women, the first was Eucritus, and then Aristaenetus. Then a question was raised, whether Xenothemus the Stoic should have precedence, he being an old man, or Hermann the Epicurean, because he was a priest and a member of a leading family of the city. So, big question, who's going to be higher, Xenothemus or Aristaenetus here? But Xenothemus solved the problem. Aristaenetus, said he, if you put me second to this man here, an Epicurean, to say nothing worse, I will go away and leave you in full possession of your board. So anyway, all this jockeying for positions, you know, who sits where, who's going to lie higher than the next guy, and where are you going to sit in relation to the others, seemed to be a really important concern in that culture, and everybody wanted to get higher. That's your goal, of course, is to climb up the ladder, as it is in our country. And Jesus turns that whole thing upside down and says, when you're... He notices here, it says in verse 7, he notices how the guests chose the places of honor. So he told them a parable. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you should arrive. But go and take the lowest place, he says in verse 10. Go and sit down at the lowest place. Of course, we did have a discussion at the earlier Bible study about whether this is just an ulterior motive anyway, so that you will be invited up higher. Do you only take the lowest place in order to get higher, so your goal is the same as everybody else's, or what? But anyway, it is this idea of humility and reversal, and that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so Jesus is taking the culture and flipping it upside down, as he does in so many places. Okay, what about the next one here about the guest list? When you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, brothers, relatives, or rich neighbors, in case they would invite you back and you would be paid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. How do you decide who to invite over? How much entertaining do any of you do, and who do you entertain, and what?
Yeah, that'd be pretty tough to do.
What would?
To invite the poor and the homeless into your home.
Yeah, I've never done it. I can say that.
I have to tell you a fun thing that happened to my sister and me last year. We were going to give a dinner party for some people that we wanted to give a really nice dinner for two couples. We really put on the dog. And he had good, you know, special things all the way around. We made this appointment a long time in advance, and one of the couples wasn't there at 5 minutes or of the appointed hour. And Ruth said, better call and see what's happened. Oh, I said, they'll be here. And, when 10 minutes after the hour came, they weren't here. I did call, and the man answered the phone, and I said, oh, Val, he said, and, oh, how are you? Well, I said, we're waiting for you. Oh, wait, and he called his wife. And this, to make a long story short, something had come up, and it had been so long ago, and there had been a death doesn't matter. They forgot. So we were undaunted. We weren't going to let that beautifully set table go to waste. And so we decided we don't want to ask them for tonight. This is on a Friday night. We'll wait until Saturday, and we got four people that don't go to nice dinners like this. We call them up the day before, So they had plenty of time. Oh, they loved to come. We had more fun that night. I mean, more enjoyment. It wasn't fun. Uh-huh. But it was more enjoyment because they simply loved it. And it wasn't anybody that would be inviting us back.
That's wonderful.
It turned out to be wonderful for us.
Barbara, when you asked us to think of a meal, I thought back of when I was a child during the Depression, and we usually had Christmas dinner with aunts and uncles. This year, I don't know why, but I remember so distinctly that Mother put on a big roast, and she scurried around, very plain meal, and then she said to my brother and I, "We're going to take this to town." And she took it, and that meal stands out to me today, of seeing this white-haired old man as he came to the door with tears streaming down with Mother's dinner. And it, you know, that's been...
You said later they didn't have anything.
Yes, later we were to find out there wasn't a thing in the house. And it was Christmas dinner.
Wow.
It was very plain. Just a very plain country dinner.
That's wonderful. And you remembered it, yeah.
Yes.
But you couldn't do that today.
Oh, I don't know.
Why couldn't you?
Regarded with suspicion.
Oh, no.
These poor people that we had, I'm sure they didn't suspect.
Who were they? Where did you get them? How did you do it?
Well, they were people within the neighborhood, not, you know. It was people that
we
had phones.
Uh-huh.
We knew they were alone and didn't get invited to parties.
Huh, that's great. Well, I remember, I'll just tell you one dinner that I remember that's probably been real vivid for me. One Christmas when I was working as a pastor in Minneapolis, and I got invited out Christmas Eve. I guess I went to my grandparents' house on Christmas Eve, but then on Christmas Day, our church served a dinner for people in the neighborhood, and most people didn't want to help serve the dinner because they had their own families to be with and everything. So we ended up, there were eight of us who ended up serving the dinner. And it was the most motley group of people. I think my boyfriend and I had just broken up like 3 weeks before. So I was a pretty, you know, much of a wreck in a lot of ways. I was in pretty sad shape. And another person was a woman whose husband, and she had just gotten a divorce that year, and she had their kids on Christmas Eve, and so he got them on Christmas Day. So she was all alone, and she was crying. And then there was a guy who was gay, a homosexual, whose parents had basically rejected him. And he was a wonderful member of our congregation, and so he was there, kind of all alone on Christmas. And then there was a guy from North Dakota, a young man, I think he was only about 22 or so, who had left home or been kicked out of home or something. He had a Volkswagen van that he was kind of living in our parking lot at church. And he was serving dinner with us. And there were a couple other people, sort of, all of us were misfits that year in one way or another. You know, we were all kind of alone and not too happy about it for some reason. And yet to serve that dinner together was unforgettable. We had such a good time in that kitchen getting ready when we sort of quit feeling sorry for ourselves and being a community, the little motley bunch of us together. And we put out a really nice Christmas dinner for the senior citizens who lived across the street in the high rise. They came over to our church basement. It was just a really nice meal. And it turned out to be fun to be together when we had all sort of started out feeling sorry for ourselves. And I'll never forget that Christmas dinner, you know, even though in a lot of ways I would rather be with my parents or my grandparents, you know, having a happy dinner, that one sticks in my mind more even than some of these other ones, because in our woundedness, in our loneliness, we could be together serving this dinner. It was really kind of wonderful.
There are lots of places to serve the homeless and the poor. Our town on Christmas Day, down at Port Sakal, at a lovely restaurant, has it open to people getting tickets through various agencies, and we have helped serve that.
And do you like it?
Sure.
Uh-huh.
Well, it wasn't kind of a sad story that my son told me when he was in college, and he would go to church, and he seemed to have a habit of making friends with little old ladies. And anyway, this one of his friends, this older woman, had said she was going to have an open house during Christmas time, and invited him to come to her open house. And I don't know whether he came home for Christmas or he wasn't there, but he saw her a few weeks later and says, "Oh, how was your open house?" And she said, "Well, nobody came." Mm-hmm. And, you know, and she was very stoic about it. Well, this person had probably had to do, everybody's busy, you know, and every time I think about that, he said, imagine having an open house and then nobody shows up.
I had that experience, not that much, but I invited some friends for dinner. I've just recently moved to Boston, and so it was one of my first sort of dinners that I'd ever had out there, and I had cooked it and stuff. And then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they started the call with excuses for why they couldn't come. That gets to this next parable here. And I felt so sad hearing these people say, you know, they were good excuses, you know, this or that had come up, a sick child or, you know, something. But still, here I was going to be with all excited about this dinner and nobody to come to it. And I just for the first time had that feeling of sort of how, understanding how sad God must be when we don't come to the banquet for whatever reason, you know, to how sad it makes God, you know, not just this sort of idea of judgment and anger and okay, then they're not going to get come to my banquet, just sort of that feeling of sadness when you were planning on some people coming over and then they don't show up, kind of thing.
Did you do what the host did here?
I did not. Let's read this parable now that we're kind of into it anyway. This is the big banquet parable here in Luke. We've had the two little ones. Now it's starting with verse 15, and this is the big parable of the great banquet of the kingdom. Somebody want to read this one? Through verse 24, loudly.
One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'"
I was just going to have us look at one more Old Testament reference here. You've seen this sort of repeated formula now twice, in verse 13 and also in verse 21 here, this line about the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's repeated twice in this chapter, in two of these different parables, and it seems to be almost formulaic here, and it is. It's picking up on Leviticus 21. Let's look at that passage a second. Hold your finger here and go back once more to the Old Testament, to Leviticus 21. And this is just another sort of indication of how revolutionary Jesus' vision was, in the sense... Leviticus 21, verse 18. Does anybody have the page in the Black Bible? Page 103 or 104?
104.
Okay, Leviticus 21, verse 18. I'll read it out of my version here. This is talking about, now Leviticus is really concerned about purity. Who is pure enough to approach the Holy of Holies? Or who is pure enough to be considered really pure? And not all the Old Testament is like this. I think we need to say that the Old Testament doesn't concern itself with this as much as it does in this book. And so it's not complete legalism, but Jesus is directly flying in the face of this whole idea that you've got to be pure to be worthy of the kingdom of God. Okay, so the Leviticus law says, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. One who is blind or lame or has a mutilated face or a limb too long or who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf." So anyway, it's this idea that if you have a disabling condition, you're not pure anymore, you're not worthy, and you shouldn't be invited. And the key word is there is the use of the blind and the lame. Okay, because this is exactly, I think, what Jesus, I think deliberately, is quoting, is this idea of you think that you, in order to be pure, in order to be righteous, you think you need to avoid the people with different impurities. And I say to you, when you're holding a banquet, you go invite those people to your banquet. You invite into your household, into your table fellowship, those who are impure, those who have a disabling condition that you think disqualifies them. And he's using this formula twice here in chapter 14, related to meals. Really significant, because it's one thing to converse with a person that's different from us. It's another to sit down with them and actually invite them to a meal. It's even sort of scarier. And yet, this is what he did throughout his ministry. Any comments here on this parable?
I'm reminded about a dinner that I taught typing to the blind. And we had a dinner for the blind on one of the holidays, meant to get this one it was. And that, I can still remember that because I was so impressed. The blind people can't see what's on their plate. So the hostess stood up and she said, "Now, meat is 12 o'clock. Potatoes is 2 o'clock. And she went around telling each one of them what was on the plate.
In the different spots, huh?
In the different spots, so they would know. And that really, I still remember that one.
I ought to tell one thing. Barbara's great grandmother was my godmother. And her place was one of the places that, as a child, I remember being and being treated a little bit differently because I was her godmother. And she had a thing that you made.
A press.
And she had a butter press, and she would let me help her fill that butter press, and it would come out looking very nice, you know. And the meals that she had were things that I remember very well.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thanks for telling me that.
Thank you.
Well, why don't I just read you Clarence Jordan's interpretation of this? It's kind of long, but I think it's interesting anyway. This is reading, starting on page 27 here. Jesus began. "There was a certain man who made a great supper, a big banquet." Now we know that this man represents God. God made a big banquet, and that's the kingdom, and he invited a lot of folks. And he sent his slave out at the hour of the supper, and he said to all those who had been invited, "Y'all come." I don't even know how to say that like a Southern, but anyway, you can just hear it. Okay. Clarence Jordan, you'll hear him tomorrow on the tape. He's a Southerner. He can say, "Y'all come." Okay. "Y'all come. It's all ready." And they, beginning with the very first one, began to beg off. The first one said, "I have bought me a farm, and I have got to go look it over. I beg you, please have me excused." Now this fellow is saying, "I'd like to come to your banquet. I know you're going to have some mighty good stuff. I've heard about that barbecue you make, and it's very, very nice, and I'd like to be there for it, but I bought me a piece of land." Now, this word land to the Jews was a very powerful idea. To buy a piece of the holy land meant to be part of a nation of people. The man and the land were somehow tied up together. You really had a corner on God if you had a little piece of God's land that you could own. This, I think, was Jesus' way of symbolizing nationalism and patriotism. And so this fellow is saying, "Well, I want to come, but I don't agree with this idea of yours that you let anybody in there, no matter where they're from. We've got to think of the kingdom in terms of America, And America is for Americans, you know. We can't let these other folks be part of the inheritance. I'm gonna shut these doors here. Probably symbolic of closing the doors. We can't let that noise in. Okay. America's for Americans, you know. We can't let these other folks be part of the inheritance. So I'm going to hold on to my little piece of land. I've got to look it over. Super patriotism. It keeps people out of the boundless kingdom of the Spirit. Then another said to him, I have bought me 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go try them out. I beg you, will you please have me excused? Now, this is an interesting kind of thing. I bought 5 teams of mules, we might say. In Jesus' day, folks didn't have a 2-car garage, but they had at least 1 yoke of oxen. The yoke of oxen was a sort of detachable power unit. You could hook them up by day and plow with them, and then hook them up to the cart at night and go courting with them. It was a sort of combination Jeep and tractor affair. It was a power unit you could get various attachments for. And nearly every family had at least 1 yoke of oxen. And then there were some rich folks out in the suburbs who had 2. But here's a guy who's got 5 yoke of oxen. What's he doing with so many Jeeps? I don't know, but unless I miss my guess, this old fellow was a used ox dealer. He'd been to the auction and bought several yoke of them, and he had them over to the barn, polishing up the toenails, grooming up the horns, combing the tails, getting them all ready to put out in the showroom the next day. That's what he was going to do with them. This man was all business. He was a freewheeling, free enterprise, capitalist businessman, and he said, sure, I'd like to go with you in this enterprise, but I've got to make some money. I've got to open up early in the morning. I belong to the Ox Associate. We've got chains of ox dealers all over the country. They've transferred me. I'm an area supervisor of ox dealers in this section, and if the corporation told me to go to Timbuktu on an ox deal, I'd go down there. So, the other man said, I have married a woman, therefore I can't come. He just said, therefore. It wasn't any use to ask to be excused. He was told to be home by 6 o'clock, and he wasn't going to that meeting. It's a little bit of a sexist comment there, I think, but anyway. Clarence Jordan wasn't exactly he wasn't an 80s guy. He lived in the 50s and 60s, and you can sometimes tell it. I kind of resent that one. But anyway, he just said, therefore. Now, what does this man represent? He's just simply saying, I'm not going to break with my wife, who is the symbol of all family relationships here. She is the symbol of all the ties, rising above friends, above relatives, and even above families. He is saying, I just don't want to belong to a movement that's going to break up my family, that is going to put me at odds with my parents and my brothers and sisters. I admire the movement, and I think you've got some good things going, but I just don't feel that I can sacrifice my friends and my relatives for my convictions. I'm just honestly going to tell you so. I can't be there. The slave came back and reported all these refusals to his lord, and the master was angry. Now see, I would put in, he was sad based on my experience. He was angry and he said, well, run out quickly to the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor folks and the crippled, the lame and the blind. And his servant went out and gathered them all together, and he came back and said, Master, what you told me to do has been done, and there's still some room around the table. And the master said to the slaves, well then, run out to the country and get the country folks and bring them in here so that my house might be full. I want to tell you, he said, not one of those guys who is invited shall eat at my supper. In this parable, we have a description of what the kingdom is, what keeps us out, and the danger of refusing our opportunity to participate. Old allegiances must fall if we are to give an adequate response to God's invitation. I think it would get at the whole question, and this is such a tough one for us, but I think he's using it to get at the whole question of how Gentiles came to be included. Like the idea that birds of the air represent Gentiles, that Israel, he's using the image of the rich people, but it's this question of, Israel is rejecting Jesus here, and so that's how the kingdom comes to be opened up to Gentiles. So I think he's using rich to symbolize the old Israel rather than actual preference for the rich. I mean, it is a parable. It's not Jesus' actual preference. I would just say along that line, the importance of that to us is that we are then the blind, the lame, the maimed, and the people from the highways and byways. Because I don't think any of us in our room, I would wager a guess, that none of us are Jewish by birth. I mean, none of us are Israel in the sense of the first Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But we are those from the other nations of the world. My own heritage is Norwegian, Swedish. We come from all different parts of the world. But we are those who weren't originally in Israel, but who, because of the rejection, at least temporary rejection, as St. Paul says in Romans, by the Jewish people, we are those who have been brought in from the highways and byways. As the message of the good news of the kingdom goes out beyond Israel and goes to other nations of the world, we're the ones who got in on those grounds. And I think it becomes a lot easier for us to consider inviting now the outcast into our table fellowship if we consider the fact that we weren't originally included, but that if we can somehow see ourselves as those who were the outcast. You know, if you know what it feels like to have been outcast at some point in your life, then you're going to be a lot more generous in your own invitations.
Uh-huh. Do you see any significance in Jordan's mixing of references to slave and servant? God, if God is the host, he still has slaves and servants.
They're the same. They're exactly the same Greek word. I don't know why he mixes them up. It's the word doulos in Greek, and it probably does mean slave. They probably were slaves. I think that's a real tough question, is how could the New Testament have accepted slavery, and it does seem to have at least lived with it, because so many people at that time had slaves. But it's doulos.
Don't you think these parables here are very symbolic? Because the unselfish person will, completely unselfish, completely pure, will reach out to people not expecting anything in return. And in a sense, particularly one of these parables is really symbolic. It doesn't have anything to do with food, but he just uses food to as the parable.
Why don't you want it to have anything to do with food, though? Don't you think food sharing is really an important part of what we're called to? And other kinds of hospitality as well. But that you can't get away from the fact that there's 15 million children die of hunger every year. You know, that there is a food dimension to our lives as people.
Well, you know, the culture is different in Jesus' day. And that men and women did not eat together, same as the Arabs, the Bedouin Arabs today, the men and the women don't eat together. And in Jesus' day, that was the custom. The men and women didn't eat together. Like Martha and Mary served the meal, but the people who were eating were men.
Mary sat at his feet.
Did she?
He shattered a lot of those stereotypes, but you're right, that was typically the custom. Yeah. I guess the question would be, is it... you know, I know we tend to separate, spiritual and material sort of, and it's somehow more spiritual if it doesn't have to do with material stuff like food, you know, it's so menial. But I think what Luke is inviting us to do is to see the deeply spiritual aspect of things like food, you know, so it's not sort of less symbolic because it's food, but it's even more symbolic. And then that Jesus at the Last Supper doesn't just sort of talk about, you know, the kingdom of God, this is last opportunity with the disciples, but he actually breaks bread with them and says, do this as your way of remembering me. I mean, that somehow food is really powerful.
It's not eternal, though. You eat and you get hungry again. And we're after eternal things.
Is that all we're after, is eternal things?
Well, we want to enjoy life, that's true, but we're living and we're just going to be passing through this planet in 60, 70, 80 years.
But maybe the key is somehow the vision to make each of our meals with each other a reminder of the kingdom. How to live out the kingdom, you know, not just wait for that great day when we'll be banqueting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but how to use a biblical vision to make our meals more like little sort of anticipatory meals of the kingdom of God. I mean, how to live together, feeding the hungry people of the world, and sharing our food together with one another in such a way that we sort of live down the kingdom into our daily lives.
Well, it's true. You have to. You can't talk to a hungry person about the Lord. You feed them first the food and satisfy that part, and then they'll listen to you.
You feed their body, and then you feed their soul.
Yeah.
Did you have somebody else had a hand?
Well, I sort of see it as accepting all people in the church. And up on Capitol Hill in Seattle, there's a lot of homosexuals that are around. And they've started coming to our church. So after a while, there was a proposal that we accept them as members of our church. And there were a lot of older people that just really were awful about that, to the extent that we decided, well, the pastor decided, well, we'll leave this for this year, and you know. And yet, to me, that is wrong, because we should accept all of these people, and if they want to become a member of the church, it's awful to say that you can't be.
Yeah, so, I think you're right that this parable pushes us to really accept people who are quite different and to see us all as part of the feast.
You could tie in the imagery of a Eucharistic meal too there, that no one is, I mean, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread, and no one is excluded from the Eucharistic meal either.
Isn't it open to those who believe in me, everyone who believes in me? Or is that the rest?
Well, it depends on which passage you go with. I just want to close here. We've got a couple more minutes by telling just one of my favorite movie plots. I think this food issue was really fascinating. There's obviously a lot of response here, and maybe we can keep talking about it at lunch as we go to lunch together. But anyway, a favorite movie came out a couple years ago, Places in the Heart. Did some of you see that?
Yeah.
It's always interesting when there's a very popular movie in the theaters that actually is quite religious in character, as I would say this one was. It starred Sally Field and a couple of other fairly famous actors. John Malkovich was in it. And it was the story of this woman, I think probably in the 30s, whose husband was sheriff of a southern town, and he gets killed by a black man, a drunk black man. And she's a white woman and her husband was white. And so she has to tries to hold on to the farm and learns how to plant cotton and harvest it. She takes in this wonderful black man named Moses, who really ends up doing most of the farming for her. And it's the story of this kind of motley family and how they struggle to survive and hang on to the farm even in the midst of great adversity and succeed. Although Moses gets run out of town by the Ku Klux Klan. It's really sad when he's just crying when he says goodbye to her and says that he has to move on because he knows he's going to get killed, and it's true, he is. Anyway, the final scene of the movie, I just love it. They're in church together, Sally Field and her two little kids all, spiffed up for Sunday. And it's a Baptist church or something, and they're singing a hymn. I think it's like Come to the Gardener. It's one of those kind of old schmaltzy hymns like that, or maybe it's, I don't know what it is. Anyway, and the communion tray is being passed around. That's how they do it in that church, where they pass the tray down the pew from one person to the next. And so one of Sally Field's kids gets served by, oh, I know. Also, in the midst of all this, her her sister-in-law, her brother-in-law has been having an affair and with another woman, and that's a very, very painful situation. But that woman moves away, and there's been a reconciliation between this husband and wife, so they serve each other. So that's really meaningful now. They serve communion to each other. And then the tray continues, gets passed down. One of her kids takes it and very proudly sort of serves her and gives her glass of grape juice and says, given for you. And then she passes it to this guy and serves him. And you just all of a sudden it's kind of jarring. You think, now who's that? We don't know this guy. Where did he come from? And then you realize all of a sudden it's her husband come back to life. It's the sheriff, and it's just sort of wonderful. They're together again in the church. And then he serves it to this black guy, a young black guy, all kind of spiffed up in a Sunday suit. And you think, now who is that? And you realize that's the guy that shot him. And suddenly it's not just this little farm family in their church. It's like the scene has suddenly shifted to the kingdom of God here. The sheriff has come back to life, and he's serving communion to the guy that murdered him. And then it just very calmly gets passed on a little further. But it's sort of just this, the really powerful sense of the kingdom kind of dawning right in the midst of this hokey little church. And that it's that's the symbol of it, that we serve our enemy, that the murder victim will serve the guy that killed him. And it's just really a moving scene at the end of the movie there. And I just love it that they're all sitting together in that little church. Anyway, I think that's a little bit of what Luke is trying to communicate to us here, this vision of the kingdom of God where everyone is sitting at table together, and it's feasting, it's fun, it's fellowship, it's reconciliation with our enemies. And a little bit of that can happen in our world, in our lives, as we eat together.
What was the name of that movie, Park?
Places in the Heart.